Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to be reading Revelation 1, verses 4 through 7. And we'll focus on verses 5 and 6. Revelation 1, 4 to 7. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I want to give you first some introductory notes on Revelation. The next three sermons will deal with Revelation. There are certain things to keep in mind. The first is that the type of language that's used throughout the entire book is called apocalyptic literature. Special kind of writing. It's a unique style of writing which was not foreign to the readers of the first century in John's day. No, there are no such thing as big red dragons that come up out of the ocean. There are no such things as large chains that can wrap around Satan, who is an immaterial being. There is no woman big enough who really sits on seven hills. There is no lamb, an animal, that is able to open sealed documents. Other books of the Bible have this kind of fantastic language and imagery, such as Daniel, where the Son of Man comes in the courtroom of God, as well as in portions of Joel and Amos and Zechariah. However, with all of the fantastical manner in which is spoken of in the book of Revelation in that way, there is a truth conveyed, a specific meaning behind those words. Revelation emphasizes the fight of the church militant against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the establishment of the Christian faith in Christ and his triumph over all of his enemies. The theme of the entire book of Revelation points to the intention of the Apostle John through the power of the Spirit. Revelation is a covenant document. It's from God. It involves a divorce from Israel and the establishment of the Christian truth in Christ. The Bible itself is a covenant document from beginning to end. It demonstrates God's establishment of the true religion in him through his one and only Messiah, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. This is why covenant theology is so important in understanding Scripture. It's central to the message that's set in the context of the work of the Trinity in bringing glory to himself, in redeeming the church out of the mass of perdition to be his covenant bride. This is what God is looking for. Revelation is structured as a covenant document in this way. The number 7, for example, is used 54 times in the book. It's the number of covenant. The Hebrew idea behind the number 7 is the word sheba, which its root nishba means to take an oath or to covenant. It signifies completeness and perfection. In the opening of the book, we find that the book is written to 7 churches. There are 7 spirits and 7 candlesticks and 7 stars and 7 lamps and 7 seals and 7 horns. You see, it's a covenant document. John intended his book to be an opening up of divine truth for his original audience that meant something specific to his readers, who are covenanting with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution. The Lord is coming in the clouds. The judgment of the Son of Man coming to judge all those who have broken God's covenant. It's the same picture of Daniel 7 as the Son of Man is seen, the Christ expounding his own message as he talks about it in John 3 and various other sermons that we've dealt with. His message, his mission, the exalted and risen Messiah who stands in the courtroom of God's glory upon the clouds and brings judgment. He has absolute divine right and power over everyone. The covenant was made in blood. Verse 7. Even they who pierced him. Pierced. Referring to the Jews. Those who pierced Christ were the Jews, not the Romans. The Romans simply carried out the desire of national Israel. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. We're talking to the Romans, talking to the Jews in Acts 2. And judgment and warning come against the generation or tribe, as our verses say, that pierced Christ. Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till these things have taken place. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, verse 7 says. Tribes, in the New Testament, all the people descending from being one of the 12 sons of the patriarch Jacob are the tribes. Tribe is a designation for the Jews over the face of the earth. And Revelation holds eager expectation of things to occur in the day John wrote it. Revelation 1:1 says, shortly. Revelation 2:16 says quickly. Revelation 3:11 says quickly. Revelation 22:6 says shortly. 22:7, 22:12, and 20 says quickly, quickly, quickly. It's going to happen. It's going to come to pass. The coming will be witnessed by those who pierced him. John clearly expected the imminent occurrence of all of the events of Revelation in some manner to occur. What is the occurrence? Well, it's that certificate. That certificate of divorce from Israel in setting up the way of Christ. That the scroll in Revelation 5 would be a bill of divorce. And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. A covenant document. The covenant seals are broken. And all manner of judgment flows every time the seal is broken. Revelation depicts two women opposed to one another. The wicked harlot of the beast, the pure bride of Christ. The earthly Jerusalem where Christ was pierced. The heavenly Jerusalem, which is holy, pure, and undefiled because it's covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ divorces the harlot and takes on the bride. Ezekiel 16 prophetically shows Israel as God's covenant wife who became a harlot. Son of Man caused Jerusalem to know her abominations. In contrast, the new bride, she comes from heaven. Revelation 21 and 22 comes out of the covenant work of the Messiah. Comes out of the covenant of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. John even gives warnings to altering this bill of divorce. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The main image throughout the book of Revelation, this covenant document of Jesus Christ, is the blood, the crucified one, the slain lamb. Christ's blood is that which gives victory to his church. In Revelation, there are 52 references to the cross of Christ throughout the book. And they utilize a wide range of visual images and circumstances to describe the manner in which sinners are redeemed. They're redeemed in God's covenant. And how that redemption revolves around the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is worthy to establish the church, his bride, by his death, resurrection, ascension, and present intercession and reign for them. These references can be divided into three categories: the blood, the one who was slain, and the one who died or was crucified. The blood passages, here are a couple of examples. Verse 5 in chapter 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Or chapter 12, 11. And they overcame him by the blood. Those referring to Christ as the one being slain, such as Revelation 5, 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Or, Revelation 13, 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The passages which refer to Christ as the crucified one, or the one who died on the cross, such as verse 7 in chapter 1. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Or in chapter 2, verse 8, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. These passages are numerous, and they even involve the idea of showing the imagery of the lamb who is slain, doing or acting in some way as a sacrifice through death to lead to resurrection and eternal life. Now, I've chosen three verses out of all of these references to describe the cross of Christ in the book of Revelation in three sermons. This first one, our first passage, deals with dealing with the blood. Revelation 1:5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The crucified one will deal with chapter 2 and verse 8, and in the last sermon we'll deal with the one who is slain in Revelation 5:6. But let's look at this first text. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Him focuses Jesus Christ. Revelation highlights his glory, his work, his judgment, his power, his authority, his love to his people. It's all about him. And what did he do? Who loved us? People, amazingly, fallen people, are beneficiaries of Christ's love. The us is the church. The seven churches scattered throughout Asia, the covenant churches in Asia. This is a mention of covenant faithfulness and the covenant document to his covenant people to cherish and love. It's the very same word, very same idea used in John 3:16. For God loved? No. For God so loved that he gave. And what did he do? He washed us. Newly born children are washed. No, I pitied you to do any of these things for you, he says, to have compassion on you. Yet God was the one who says, I will make you live. The people of God are compared to a child that's not washed, but thrown into the field, covered in filth, and no one would touch it, but God will. They were not washed. But God will do the washing. The word in Revelation, washed, is not simply cleaning up. That's not the idea. It actually means to wash a dead person. Why would you do that? Washing someone who is mortally wounded by washing the filth out of the wound and out of the complexion in that way. Filthy, disgusting sinners, like a baby covered in amniotic fluid, tossed into a field and left struggling on its own, which would soon be dead, they're washed. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 7:14. What has he washed these people from or for? From our sins. A body ruled by sin. The original sin of Adam's apostasy and further aggravations of those sins by the peoples themselves. The sin is an inward invading power of evil. The deep wound of sin is washed by blood. Now, usually, somebody washes a wound. They want to wash the wound with water to get the infected blood out of the wound. Here, the wound of sin is washed in blood. Jesus' blood. Christ's blood. The text says, in His own blood. His own. Reminiscent of His work. His life. His death. His laying of His life down. His sacrifice for His people. His redemption. His glorious power in contrast to our sins. So this covenant document, in these initial verses, shows us three things. The cause of Christ's covenant work, that He loved us. The benefit obtained for His people, He washed us. And the fruit of the work, which we'll talk about later, He made us kings and priests. Here is the first doctrine from the text. The blood of Christ alone is the only remedy able to cleanse filthy sinners from their original corruption. Original corruption is the stain which resides on every soul due to the fall. Everyone is conceived in sin and born filthy, dead to spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1 says, dead in trespasses and sins. Not somewhat alive, not struggling as somebody treading water, waiting for someone to throw them a life vest. No, they're dead, they're a corpse, they're in the tomb like Lazarus. Behold, he stinketh, she said to Jesus. When Adam sinned in the garden, he ruined humanity in his apostasy. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. People hate the idea that they are credited with Adam's sin. Hate that idea. But that doesn't make it any less true. This is what Scripture teaches. It makes the reality of that original corruption so heinous that God curses men as a result. What did He curse them with? Death. Physical death, spiritual death. The curse of God on all humanity enacted spiritual and physical death and ultimately eternal torment in hell for sinning against God. Because of Adam's transgressions, when sinners are conceived, they start out in the hole. They're born in the hole already. Born in a deep hole, in a ditch. That's the curse. Men don't go to hell because of only what they do. They go to hell because of Adam's sin. Because Adam's sin has been credited to them with this curse. And the curse sends them to eternal hell, unless they're saved. Their sin simply makes hell worse. The further sins of one not washed in the blood makes hell heated hotter. It aggravates it. But what sends them there initially is the original sin of Adam's credited apostasy to their account. Christ teaches that it's the duty of every person to uphold God's righteous requirement in perfection, perfectly. Even though Adam sinned, you still have to be perfect. Well, I'm not perfect, people say. No, no. Jesus says, you have to be perfect. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 5. No one can attain that. No one can be perfect. They're born broken. They come forth from the womb speaking lies. They have a bad record. They have a bad heart. They have a mind that's set at enmity with God. Though man is filthy with original corruption, in the midst of this Scripture yet speaks of this amazing thing, God's eternal love through the blood of Jesus. Consider this question. What's more lovely than the cross of Christ? What's more lovely than that for the Christian thinking about it? Surely it's somewhat of an odd idea, a paradoxical idea to think about it in that way, don't you think? Who would ever glory in an electric chair? Who would ever glory in a gas chamber? Who would ever glory in an executioner's axe? People would think that you're a lunatic to think that way. Yet, think just about the physical mystery religions of the day when Jesus appeared on the scene, where people would sacrifice animals and such and literally bathe in their blood, thinking that they're being covered in some way. It's disgusting. Bathing in blood. Call it what it is. It's gross. Being physically covered in blood is disgusting, rank, rancid, putrid, all of those words that you can think of that utterly defile a person. Nasty. Christians glory in the ancient torture and killing device of the cross because the imagery of the cross means something particular to redeemed sinners. Those who were once filthy and wretched and now made clean and pure by being washed and covered in the blood. That demonstrates God's eternal love. The central redemptive act of God is executed in the obedience of His one and only unique Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the oath from God, by which the Son is designated a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, and authorizing the covenant by His blood, which He will obtain His bride by. Not just to perform a sacrifice, but to be the sacrifice for sinners. To be made a sin offering for wicked sinners. An infinite, priceless sacrifice. In John's book is found the glory and power of Christ in that imagery that sets forth and recounts the victory of Christ's death over hell and over the enemies of the sons of righteousness, those bought by the blood of the Lamb. Christ is very motivated in this act. He's motivated for His people by eternal love for His Father and for His people. A love like no other. There is no comparison. There is no analogy. The Son eternally loves to please the Father, and yet His love pours out over onto His people. God so loved that He gave Christ. So the establishment of the Christian religion, it's set down in eternal love. Christ has done great things for His people because of His everlasting love. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. It's the foundational cause that shines in the work of redemption for His people. He was willing to shed His blood for this, as if the Father said and called to His Son, "Son, here are filthy sinners. They're wallowing in the mire. They're wallowing in sin. They need saving. Will you go? Will you go and save them that I might not throw them all into hell because of Adam's sin? Yes, Father, I will go. I will work. I will die. I will give up everything and sacrifice myself for them, for the joy set before me. I'll consign myself to the task of offering up everything that you require in perfection. I will live that perfect life for them. I will do all of those duties and all the obedience that you require in your most holy character. And I will do so willingly, and I will spill my blood for the great covenant, covering them in my perfect righteousness. I'll take their sin and I'll exchange it that I would give them my righteousness instead. My blood covers them." And the imagery of the words in Revelation 1 is not simply that He gave His blood, but rather that His people are washed in His blood, bathed in it, soaked in it, in a sense drowned in it. Drowned under the crimson flow, under the fountain filled with blood. It's where the Christian resides. God, in eternal love, does the washing and takes the filthy child of the kingdom of darkness, and He cleanses his wounds and stains and covers it with drops of blood which flow from the red hand of the Redeemer. Like the newborn child which wallows in the field, crying, filthy and stinking, and God does not pass by unnoticed. Live he says. Much of John's imagery in Revelation is connected to Ezekiel. And pictures like this. Only eternal love would do this, would cause Christ himself to come under the curse of God, the eternal wrath of God, for the travail of his soul, for love for the Father, for love for his people that he would redeem. Christ saves people from God. What? Christ saves people from God. Jesus does not make a way of salvation. He is not a path to take, one of many. Christ is the Savior. And in his work and in his death, he saves people. He saves them from the curse of God, from the judgment of God, from the wrath of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. God saves his people through being washed in the blood, the wrath to come. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here's the second doctrine. The blood of Christ alone redeems. Christ alone. One of the hallmark cries of the Reformation. Believers trusting in the one remedy of God's eternal love are washed in the blood of Christ's atonement. They're covered. Nothing can be mixed with it. Sinners need to be covered. They're without a covering, and the covering is exclusive to Jesus Christ and him alone. God does not want to see the corrupted original sin of the sinner. He wants to see the perfection of his Son, his own radiance shining back to him. Martin Luther called Christians piles of dung covered in gold. Which is nicer to look at, a pile of dung or gold? John sees these believers justified by faith in the sight of God through Christ's blood, through being washed in the blood, covered by the blood, exclusively done and accomplished by Christ alone. They are the ones who have washed their robes in the blood and have made them clean. Revelation 7:14. And it's absurd, really, if you're thinking about it. Washing a robe in blood and making it white. And washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. How does that occur? Well, the idea, this is, saints rejoice in this because they are justified, they're made white through the blood in believing that Christ is able to save. Those who have trusted in the gospel in that way, trusted in the Messiah and all of his work, are justified by faith and made white by his blood when their sins were scarlet red. He, Christ alone, has justified, washed, the Christian by his blood. And if you mingle together anything with the blood of Christ, like works, doesn't wash. There is no sin that Christ's blood alone will not wash out, but if you mix Christ's work with works, God will never accept it. Why? Because Christ alone is the God-man. Christ alone is the infinite sacrifice. He infinitely atones for sin against an infinite God. People always wonder, why does God send people to hell forever for like a sin that they did? They're only living like 70 or 80 years, maybe. Why does God punish a 5-second sin infinitely? Well, because that sin is against an infinite God. Only Christ can accomplish this atonement by his blood and save them from the infinite wrath that they deserve for sinning against an infinite God. Add good works in some sort and Christ's blood becomes tainted. It's not by the works of the moral law, not by some performance that people can do. They always think that there's some kind of merit or some kind of penance or something that they can add in or make themselves feel better about, that they've accomplished something. All of it's rubbish. No works of any kind can do what Christ's blood does in covering the sinner. It is by God's way alone that people are saved and washed and redeemed by the blood of the covenant. So, give God the glory. That's what the verse says. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. For this, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The third doctrine. The blood of Christ alone is the church's victory. It alone. Being washed in the blood, what has he done? Here's that little phrase. Has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Washed first, then made kings. Christians are kings. What privilege it is to be made a king in God's kingdom. All Christians are kings. That's an amazing thought. They share in the ruling and in the reigning of Christ as victorious. What is a king? Title of great honor. Status of great privilege. One who holds really the whole kingdom in his hand by his decree. Certain things are done. In Christ's kingdom, he has made all Christians kings. They are of the greatest type. Brought to the highest status possible. Given all things in Christ. Even the promise of inheritance. Christians don't just get a little piece of land. They inherit the earth. All of it. And they're not only made kings, but they're made priests. In heaven, Christians will forever reside in the temple of God to worship without end as priests. Right now, they offer spiritual sacrifices to God. Not to gain favor with them, because they can't do that. All favor has been given to them in being washed in Christ's blood. Instead, they offer gifts of acceptable thanksgiving and praise in service to the Most High God because of what Jesus did by his blood. And so they begin, as Christians, giving a doxology. Being washed in the blood has brought his people into communion with God Most High. They've been justified. They've been made kings and priests and will reign in God's love forever. Is this not something they should bless God for? Not only now in part, but in heaven for all time. Glory forever. What an unspeakable privilege that is to be covered in the blood of Jesus. So there you have the doctrines. How then do we take this and apply it to us here this morning? The blood of Christ alone is the only remedy able to cleanse you from your original corruption given to you in the curse by Adam. Do you believe that you're guilty by Adam's sin? I pastored a church where all of the members in the church, which we found out relatively quickly, were all Pelagian. They did not believe that Adam's sin affected anyone. Adam's sin is his own sin. They believed that when you grew up to a certain age, 13 or 14 or wherever that discernible mark happens to be, that you suddenly came into the age now of accountability. And now you can be judged for the sins that you commit. But up until that point, you're innocent in God's eye. That is so opposite to Scripture in every way. Pelagius was a heretic. He believed that man was born good and that he only became a sinner when he sinned individually. By one man, sin came in upon all men. That includes you. When you were conceived, your nature is altogether vile, abominable, and disgusting to God. You have to believe that. Because out of that, that kind of heart that God requires shows forth itself. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. With the stain of sin embedded into your soul and into your nature, it cannot be removed except through the blood of Jesus. This is not some kind of ethereal thing, some kind of thing that just floats around in theological ideas. Sinners, if you see your sin, know it's abominable before God, and know you can do nothing to earn God's favor in any way, well, then yield yourself in thankfulness, all possible praise, all love, all obedience to God as a result of that. The Lamb loves to save by the riches of His grace. He started this for such sinners even before the world began. For those redeemed, the Lamb, in the fullness of time, has ransomed you by the invaluable price of His death in covenant. At a specific time, He washes you from your sins in His own blood, in regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus does with His bride, what He does with His own, what He does with those of you who are His. Are you, consider, think, are you one of His own? Francis Roberts, a very wise pastor, said, "The reality and sincerity of your thankfulness will inwardly best approve itself in your great affection and genuine love towards your gracious God in Jesus Christ, for all His love and all the fruits of His love in Jesus." Your heart's going to show it. Your heart's always going to show what it loves. Love is the highest exaltation. Here it's found: to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. So then, ask yourself, those of you who are sitting here that might not be converted. You're not converted. Maybe you know it. Maybe you've been exposed. It's the first time you've ever heard you need to be washed in Christ's blood in this way. The concept of being washed alone by what Jesus did. Now is the time to press yourself constantly into the means of grace, into those things where God is found. This is where God washes sinners in the crimson flow of Christ's blood. And you hear people all the time who want nothing to do with God or Christ. "I'm good." Till some time of despair, when things go bad. Then, well, they're willing to give Jesus a shot. We'll pray. We'll try this prayer. "Oh, Lord," you know, you see it in movies and different things. "Lord, I'm not very good at this prayer thing, but if you could help me, that would be great." In our country, people have heard the teaching of Christ dying for sinners a million times in media and books and television and movies and all sorts of things and the like. They readily look to God when they need something which revolves around some tangible need. They need a new job. They need healing from sickness. They have a terminal sickness that they're going to die in 3 or 4 months, and so they'll give God a shot. They need help financially. They'll give God a shot or whatnot. They'll try Jesus out. But Jesus comes to wash miserable sinners in His blood, in His sacrifice, in His atonement. Not simply to be a butler to them. Christ is the Lord of glory who commands all people to repent and believe. One who holds almighty power to cover you from God's wrath. He alone delivers you from the wrath to come. There's nobody else that can do that. He shows you your sin. He shows you its consequences. He shows you its origin. And if you believe He alone can do this, that He alone can make you clean, that He alone can cover you, He will not cast you out. He will draw you into Himself, draw you close to Himself, and cover you in His blood. As disgusting as you might think that imagery is, that's what God does, because He sees your sin as more disgusting and heinous than that picture. If you're dead set on continuing in your sin, really there's nothing else to say to you, except that you shall be in a short time going to hell. So just know that. But if you're really taking up honest thoughts to throw off your sin, let me encourage you. What it means to come to Christ. Instead of simply trying to throw off your own sins, instead throw yourself on Jesus, because He will be the one that can wash you in His blood. Both those who are washed in the blood and those who are not washed in the blood will have a day of judgment. Everybody will. There's only two groups: the lost and the saved. The goats and the sheep, the wicked and the just. You will die. It is appointed to you once to die, and then to judgment you go. And you will stand before the Son of Man in the courtroom of God, and He will open the books of your life. And the Son of Man will reveal the depth of original sin to you. And He will show you then, in turn, as He turns the pages of the book of your life, all of the things that you said, all of the things that you thought, all of the things that you did, all of the things in which demonstrate rebellion against Him, those in turn will just aggravate your sentence. Outside of Christ's blood will be a very terrible day, and it will be the first of many terrible days that will never end in hell. But let me tell you this. Judgment will be very different for those who are washed and covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will require your life, and if you are trusting in the righteous blood of Jesus, the outcome is very different. It may be today, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week. Maybe before the sermon is even done, you die and you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And He walks up to you who are redeemed. He opens the book of your life. And every page that He turns, looking to account for all of the things that you did in sin and enmity against Him, as He turns every page, blood flows from His hands, covers every page. It's just red. Page by page, a very big book, yet soaked in the blood of the red hand. And when He gets to the end, He turns to His Father and says, I see no fault with this one. Enter into your joy, thy good and faithful servant. You see, Jesus' blood covers. If you don't know this about Christ, say to Him, Lord, I know that I'm condemned in Adam's sin. I know that I've sinned against You. I know that I cannot please You, I cannot merit anything, I cannot do anything, I cannot do any good works in Your sight that You'll accept. All of them are spoiled, all of them are stained. I ask that You cleanse me and wash me by Your blood, the blood of God's covenant, that I might be soaked in it, covered in it. Though my sins are red like scarlet before Your face, I know that Christ can make them clean. Remember that you are not more of a sinner than Christ is a Savior. There is no sin. There is no part of the curse on men that Christ cannot wash and cleanse and make you perfect. And just think, all of this comes from God's eternal covenant love that He has to His people. His red hand makes you white if you will simply trust that He can do so. Believers, what are you to think about this? Not only do you have your sin washed by the blood of Christ's red hand, but as a result of His covering, you have lots of privileges that come as a result of Jesus saving you. I'll only briefly mention five. God's eternal love has singled you out. Imagine that. The eternal God, if you are a Christian, He's covered you, singled you out to pour Christ's blood on you by His work. And He sees Christ covering you instead of you. It's a little book I wrote called Sophia and the Umbrella. Sophia lives in a town where there's no roofs and it rains every day. There's no place that she can hide. She's wet all of the time. Everybody in the town is wet all of the time. They go to bed, it's wet. They try to eat, it's wet. They put on their clothes, they're soaked. They're miserable. And she walks down the street one day and she sees this man. He's standing on top of a crate and he has an umbrella in his hand and he's not wet. And He explains to her what that covering does for her and gives her an umbrella. And imagine that God sits up on the cloud and He looks down. He doesn't see Sophia anymore. Now He sees the umbrella. He sees the covering, so to speak. Covering. He loves to see Himself covering you, Christian. He loves to see Christ emanating from you. He doesn't want to see the filthy heart. He wants to see the one washed by the blood of Christ. He wants to see Christ's work, and He's happy with that result. He never tires of seeing His reflection in you in that way, placed on you in Christ through His blood. Number two, if you've been washed in His blood, you have been given Christ Himself. Himself. What is this? What is it that God would give you His Son? Who are you that He would do such a thing? He sacrifices his most beloved possession, his son, and gives him to you with all of his benefits. Not only his work, but also the fellowship of his presence. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not only that, he sends his Holy Spirit to dwell with you, to lead you into all truth. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. If you've been washed in the blood, number three, Adam's original sin is not counted against you, and your sins are not counted against you. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. People just don't even understand that. When you talk to people who are not saved, and you say to them, Adam's original corruption, it doesn't count. My sins don't count now. They don't understand. What does it mean, they don't count against you? How'd you get rid of them? No, no, Jesus does that. Jesus covers them. Though your sins are like scarlet red, Christ makes them white as snow. He places them as far as the east is from the west. So God's image in you has been restored, and he makes you new, and you're a new creature. The old man is dead. Behold, all things have become new. And what did it take? Oh, you had to climb a mountain. No. Oh, you had to slay an army. No. Just believing in him and his work and his sacrifice. Look to me and be saved. Number four. If you've been washed in the blood of Christ, this washing will last for eternity. And when you die, one of my favorite verses of all time, such an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You get there, and the gates open, and the party starts. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, you can only imagine the gates opening, and the glorified saints and the angels ushering you into heaven for all eternity. Christ wipes every tear from your eye, and he changes you, never ever again able to sin against him. He clothes you with white robes soaked in the blood of the Lamb and tells you, enter into your joy. Number five, he's made us kings and priests right now. This is an amazing thought. Are kings and priests only part of the Old Testament? Again, no. Not only there, but here too. Covenant substance always remains the same. John's covenant document revelation shows us that the fruit of his work, the salvation of your soul, the renewal in the Holy Spirit, the covering he provides in the washing and cleansing power of his blood, makes you kings and priests. After you're washed in the blood, it's as if you kneel before him, you bow yourself, and he dubs you kings and priests. Do you believe that you're kings in Christ? Do you know how rich this passage is? Thomas Manton, very famous Puritan, he preached 90 sermons on Revelation 1, 5, and 6. 90. It's rich. Kings in Christ. Priests in Christ. We reign spiritually. The promise in our verse is to reign physically and spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes with the clouds. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Without words, amazing, ruling and reigning with Christ, offering up spiritual sacrifice to him as acceptable service, now and forever. He accepts you in the beloved. He accepts you in Christ. He looks favorably to you. Even if you are a bruised reed or a smoking flax, even if it's just a little glimmer of grace, it's still grace. You will never offer up a perfect spiritual sacrifice in this life. But guess what? Because you have been washed in the blood of Christ, God accepts that sacrifice that you do. Maybe it's prayer. You didn't pray so well. You were reading, you didn't read so well. You were meditating on the scriptures. Wasn't such a good meditative time today. You were trying to have fellowship, that didn't go well. Conflicts in the church. Consolation, not so great. Not consoling one another the way that we should. God accepts those sacrifices as if Christ himself did it, which he did and does for us. You're a priest in this regard before him, and you're received as if they are Christ's holy actions before the Father. All God sees is blood, Christ's blood. All over you, all over your works, all over your tears, all over your distresses, all over your trials, all over your difficulties, all over your prayers, all over your sicknesses, all over your studies, plunged beneath that red fountain, plunged beneath the red hand. So what do we say? To him be glory forever and ever. Christ deserves that. He's to be honored forever. So if we understand these words, he has washed us in his blood, surely there's no other recourse but to express praise in that doxology forever. 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 And ever. Forever. And ever. How long is that? And make this final note, that this doxology, this statement, it's an imperative. Christians are obliged to do it. And those who understand its significance will do it because they've been changed and converted to understand its importance. Washed in the blood of the covenant. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. For the blood of Christ is our victory. Let's pray together. Cause us, O God, to see Christ as the messenger of the covenant. Help us to discern, even just a glimpse of the importance of the shed blood of Christ. Help us to see our victory in Christ as kings and priests, and let us with exuberant joy look upon him and all of his benefits for those believers who trust in him. And, Lord, with the eager expectation of those who may be lost here to know him in a saving manner, we pray that you would work upon their heart and mind. Motion the Spirit to change us, that we might be of one mind and unified in our desire to see Christ clearly, that we might see yourself in us, working, giving us power, ministering to us. Help us to understand what it means to be soaked in the blood of the covenant, in the blood of his infinite sacrifice. We cannot do this, O Lord, without your help. We ask that you would help us to utilize this in our meditation all week, all of our life, that we are kings and priests. We pray that you would aid us in this, and you would do it for your name's sake, that you might be glorified in the earth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.